Well, good morning. It's good to be here again today. It's good to see everybody being able to make it out and be here together. When our brother began his lesson an hour ago, I got to thinking, you know, maybe I won't have to give my lesson because he was talking about the gospel. And those were almost the first words out of his mouth. But I decided I'll go ahead and give mine anyway. So today, I'd like to talk about the urgency of the gospel. How urgent is the gospel? And how urgent is the gospel to you and to me? And in considering that issue, I'd like to present some questions on the screen and just consider some of these things in our own lives. Does the gospel affect where we live? Now, before I go much further, let me admit that I'm preaching to myself as much as to any of you. I haven't always had the urgency, or if I've had the urgency, it hasn't been perhaps constant enough. But I do remember my dad. When my dad moved with my two older sisters before I had been born to the city where I was born, he had a choice to make. And the choice was, okay, I'm going to go and work with my brother in the veterinary hospital. And that's on one side of town. And the chapel, Bethany Chapel in Yonkers, New York, where Kathy and I actually grew up, was on the other side of town. And the question was, where should I buy a house? Well, many of us might take the argument, well, I'm going to have to drive to work 5 or 6 days a week. When it's your own business, it's more like 6 or 7. I'm going to be having to drive to the business many more times per week than typically what I would drive to the chapel, which would be Sundays and usually on Wednesdays or Tuesdays at the chapel. But he had no problem thinking about where he was going to buy the house. He bought the house a half a block from the chapel. And as I grew up, that became important to me. It really had an impact on my life. So I ask, does the gospel affect where we live? Does the gospel affect our job choice? I know some folks, they had some choices about jobs. One job would be kind of a 5-day-a-week job, pretty steady schedule. The other one was kind of like sort of 5 or 6 days a week with mandatory overtime, and it would end up causing them to have to be at work probably 2 or 3 times out of every 5 weeks, which makes it really hard to have fellowship with the Lord's people, doesn't it? How do you fellowship with the Lord's people consistently when you can't even be there 3/5 or 4/5 of the time? So, do we allow the gospel to affect our job choice priorities? Does the gospel supersede conflicting employer expectations? When I was working for a company that I was an engineering manager responsible for software and electronics development. And we had a product that had to go out. It was already months and months late, and they had millions of dollars of inventory that our product had to go on in order to get it out to the market. There had been a problem with one of the features of this product, and my boss's boss's boss, basically the VP of the company, called me in and said, how soon do you think you can get this done? I said, well, I think if everything goes right, I can probably make it work in about 4 months. And he kind of took a deep breath, and then he said, can you work on weekends? And I said, I will work on Saturdays. I will not work on the Lord's Day. I need to be with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day. And then I went home and asked my whole family to pray for me about whether I'd get fired or not. I didn't get fired. Turned out the owner of the company was also a Christian, very sympathetic to Christian issues. So I didn't get fired. But do we give that kind of priority to the gospel and something closely related to the gospel, which involves us meeting together to encourage each other? Where are our priorities? What do I tend to discuss with friends, family, strangers? Just conversations that pop up in the middle of nowhere. Do I tend to jump in and say, here's a tract that'll talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and our need to be saved? Or do I talk about the baseball game, whatever game is going on at the time? What do I talk about? Or do I talk about something entirely different? How often do we bring up the gospel when we're just exposed to people? And related to that, do secular urgencies tend to put the gospel priorities on hold? If something needs to be done for work, or something needs to be done for this club or that club or whatever, do we kind of tend to focus our attention on that? And I'm probably as guilty as anybody here. You know, I tend to be a focused kind of person, and you can ask Kathy about that. I kind of block things out, but do we block out the gospel during those times? And again, I'm preaching to myself today, not just to you. How many people do I interact with daily? In elevators? I've thought many times of the times I've gone up 14 floors in an elevator, shoulder to shoulder, packed in, anxious to get to work. And around me are probably, except for me, an elevator of people that don't know the Lord. You know, there really aren't that many of us. And even of those that say they know the Lord, many of them don't. Here I am, shoulder to shoulder. Do I talk about the Lord to these people while we're riding up to the 14th floor? In grocery stores. In restaurants. One thing I have found is restaurants are a good place to give out things that can stimulate gospel presentation. And Kathy and I go to breakfast usually at least once a week at this one restaurant. They kind of know me there because I make it my intention to visit everybody at every table and give them whatever the newest tract is. Some people turn me down. Most are at least polite. Some are very encouraging. And sometimes it gives me a chance to talk right then and there with them about the gospel. And sometimes it's not till weeks later that somebody will come up to me and say, yeah, you remember that tract you gave me last month? I read it, and it really made an impression on me. But it's kind of a foot in the door for cowards like me to have an opportunity to present the gospel to the unsaved people around us. How about at work? I know that you're supposed to be working at work, but how many people do you know that never have any conversations about anything unless it's a conversation about work? How many here have talked about other things at lunch hours or in between immediate tasks? How many have talked about other things at work? Yeah, probably most of us. How many at those times tend to talk about the gospel? Some of us may sometimes. Sports events, other events. Here's a tract that I wrote a couple weeks ago, and I've been thinking about this lesson since before I was asked to present something. I've been thinking about it for months. But this tract is entitled Christian. That's kind of a notice to the unsaved to ignore it if they're not, or to question whether they are or not. Christian, go tell. Christian, go tell. So I'd like to talk a little bit more about that today. If you didn't get one, I'll leave some more of these in the back. And if they're all gone, you can reach it on our website. That first link up there will take you directly to the text, you know, straight down the page version of this article. And you can read it online if you don't get a copy here today. The second link will take you to this tractized version of the article, hopefully so you can print them out and give them out yourself. They're all available as PDF downloads, no charge. Just take them, print a million of them, and give them out. No charge for anything. Well, let's move on now. And this link here is actually a link to my full set of notes that I'm speaking from right now. What you have in your hand is one double-sided sheet. This is 6 pages. But this has all the text, the gospel text and the scripture texts included in it. And so if you want to see the full set of notes, you can get them at that link. And they're going to be right online, or they are right online right now. Okay. Well, let's talk about 3 main issues today regarding the gospel. And first of all, I'd like to talk about the fact that mankind is falling and deserves no mercy. Did you ever think about that? When man sinned in Genesis 3, we might not have had the rest of Genesis 3 where God took animals and killed them, made coats as a picture of what he was planning in Christ to redeem his people. He had no obligation to do that. In fact, he did not do that for the devils. He didn't do it for the devils. Certainly had the opportunity to, but he didn't. And the devils didn't deserve it. And we don't deserve it any more than the devils did. His mercy to us is totally his mercy by his grace. And it's not something that we deserved to have. So I think we need to get that clearly in our minds before we begin to talk about the gospel itself. Secondly, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, there's a lot of so-called gospel being presented today, which is anything but. We need to make sure that the gospel we present comes out of the Bible and properly understood from the Bible. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that. And then, thirdly, you know, there aren't many people in this world, relatively speaking, that can actually talk about and testify to what the Lord has worked in their hearts in saving them. And even of those, as I said before, that claim to be Christians, many of them are not. They just think they are. Now, what right do I have to say that? The Bible tells us that's going to be the outcome. And even our brother referred to this. In that day, there are going to be many that say to the Lord, Lord, we did this in your name, and we did that in your name. We did many wonderful works in your name. Why are you sending us away? And what does he say to them? And I just cringe to think of ever having the Lord look at me and say this to me. Thankfully, he has saved me, but think of how awful it would be to be one of those people who is standing on the Lord's left hand their right hand. And among them are many that say, we were Christians. We attended church. We did this. We did that. Lord, we did many wonderful works in your name. He says, depart from me. I never knew you. How horrible. How horrible. Only the redeemed can testify of Christ's work in their heart. Well, we'll move on to the first point. Mankind is fallen, deserving no mercy. And we find that pretty readily from Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Let me point out that ignoring sin and emphasizing only the love of God, which is a wonderful thing, don't get me wrong, but ignoring sin and emphasizing only the love of God leaves the unsaved without a sense of urgency to repent. And many presentations of the gospel focus over and over on the love. God loves you. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, if you don't receive him as your Savior, he doesn't have a good plan for your life. Your life is going to end in hell. But that part is often left out. We need to balance the scripture as the Bible does. John 3:16 is in the same chapter as John 3:36. And John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the what? The wrath of God abideth on him. I'd like to give you some examples of where I've experienced that reaction among people I have actually had the chance to talk to. One time, I was speaking to a fellow officer. We were at an Air Force-sponsored graduate program, and we were waiting for the professor to come to class to start the class. We got into a discussion, and I don't remember exactly how it got started, but anyway, I was telling this officer that in order to be saved, we need to repent of our sin and ask the Lord to save us. Because otherwise, if folks are not saved by trusting in the Lord, they end up in a really bad place. And this one officer, he was sitting and I was standing in the aisle. A bunch of us were standing and some were sitting. And he said, a loving God wouldn't send me to hell for simply not believing in him, would he? What kind of gospel had he heard? He heard about the love of God. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. End of statement. Oh, okay. Well, God loves me. If I don't believe in him, that's not going to change the fact that God loves me, is it? And what he went on to say was, I've got too many things I want to do to be hampered by the restrictions that God might put on me if I seek to trust Christ. He said, I figure what I'll do is I'll just continue living my life the way it is. And when I'm on my deathbed, then I'll turn to Christ and ask him to forgive me. And since he loves me, everything will be hunky-dory. How many think that's a good plan of action? How many think that's horrible? That's a horrible plan of action. I haven't seen that man in many years. I don't know if he's even still alive, but if he continued to his deathbed in that frame of mind, I cringe at where he is now. How about a military boss? It was my boss. He was a lieutenant colonel. And I was talking to him about the gospel. And he was fairly patient in listening to me. But he said, well, Tom, and I really like this man. He was a good boss. But he said to me, Tom, I believe a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. What would he mean by that? Do you know that that phrase that I just quoted, that he said, was actually quoted in Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan? How many knew that? That phrase is quoted in Pilgrim's Progress. So that's a mindset that's been around for a long time. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. And what they mean by that is, I've got life here and now, and I'm enjoying it. And I've got it. And I don't want to do anything to temper it down, by paying attention to this other thing that I don't know whether it's real or not. That's the bird in the bush. My life now that I'm enjoying, that's my bird in the hand. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Not too long after that, that man died. Now he had no longer had his bird in the hand, did he? He didn't have his bird in the hand. And none of you will either, come enough time passing. Neither will the people you speak to every day, come enough time passing. The bird in the hand is so temporary. And we think that's the solidity of life, but it's not. The eternity that we yet face is the solidity of our being. One more example. A young Christian man asked, and this was actually a Christian from a fellowship we were attending. I had written an article. The article dealt with some of the sins of our society which were against the Bible, and showing how they were against the Bible, and people should realize that these things were against the Bible and repent of their sin. And he came to me and he said, Tom, don't you think we should emphasize the gospel rather than sin? Don't you think we should focus on preaching the gospel and not have all these nasty things to say about sin? What's more important, the sin or the gospel that we want to preach? This is another example of the unbalanced way in which the gospel, the true gospel, has often been presented. You can't preach the gospel without dealing with sin. Let me ask you this question. Would there have ever been a need for the gospel if sin hadn't happened? There wouldn't, would there? The gospel is all about redemption from sin. You can't preach the gospel if you're not willing to talk about the sin that you need to be redeemed from. John the Baptist made this clear to Herod. Mark 6:17-18. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Herod, you're sinning. Ultimately, John the Baptist lost his head over this. But he was faithful. He told Herod about sin. Now, Herod paid no attention, but that didn't make it wrong for John the Baptist to face him up with his sin. However, a preacher that I know argued that John the Baptist had sinned by being so blatant and so ugly with Herod about Herod's sin. And you know what he pointed to prove the fact that John the Baptist had actually sinned and being so adamant with Herod about that? He pointed out the fact that I just did. Herod had John executed. John died. That proves that the Lord did not honor his testimony to Herod. Well, let's hear what the Lord, Jesus himself, said about that. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So Jesus had nothing of rebuke to say for the gospel that John had presented. In fact, the fact that John the Baptist was killed ultimately was actually a confirmation and a fulfillment of something he had prophesied earlier on. People that were following John were concerned about the fact that too many people were following Jesus. They came and said, "Master, everybody's following Jesus." John said, "That's great. He must increase, I must decrease." Herod's action was actually in God's plan to bring about John's decrease so that Jesus could stand alone as the preeminent one. And John was perfectly willing for that to happen. The publican knew that the gospel entails God's mercy towards sinners. The publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said of him, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." The other man was a Pharisee who had said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I do this and I do that." He probably will be one of those that says, "Lord, we did many wonderful works in your name." So let's go to the thief on the cross. Now we have the two thieves. One was mocking Jesus. Here's the one that said, "Well, wait a second. We're in the same condemnation." He said, don't you fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. So he was recognizing what? His own sinfulness, right? We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man, Jesus, hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The problem of sin and the fall of mankind is so severe that most will never be saved. Do you realize that? Those people you go down the elevator with, on average, most of them are going to end up in hell, in the lake of fire. Hell will be cast into the lake of fire. Most people, and we'll talk about that a little bit. Matthew 7:13 through 14 says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to" what? "To destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, but because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So we got two groups of people. On one side, we've got those that are on the path to destruction, and they're many. On the other side, we've got those that are on their way to life everlasting, and they're few. Now, which is more, many or few? I think we all agree that many is more than few. So even if we don't go any further than that, we can say that the majority of humanity will end up in the lake of fire, right? If we recognize the real difference between many and few, many is a whole lot, and few is not very many. In other words, there's a big gap typically between many and few. Yeah, many might be millions, a few might be a handful. You know, we have kind of an inherent understanding that many is much more, much, much more than few. So if we take that understanding, we can understand that there's going to be very, very, very few. A small minority of humanity, which is going to end up with the Lord in glory. It's just a very small minority. Now, what's the solution? And this is where we come to the gospel. The solution is faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But we must present a biblical gospel, not a watered down gospel. In Romans chapter 10, verse 16 to 17, it says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." There's lots of people preaching all sorts of things they call the gospel. And a lot of it doesn't come from the word of God. How many have heard preachers like that on TV? Probably most of us. A lot of it doesn't come from the word of God. Jesus told Nicodemus that it takes the Holy Spirit to accomplish that work. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now, listen to the words of this next part, and here you're going to find that the idea of the wind is actually representing the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think that becomes clear at the end of the verse. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It takes a new birth to save one. And a fallen creature can't new birth himself. How many here helped birth yourselves when you were born physically? I'll take my hand down, by the way. None of us, right? None of us help birth ourselves. And none of us help birth ourselves when it comes to the new birth. Our willingness to trust Christ is only accomplished by the Holy Spirit moving silently and unperceptibly by others who are looking on and working in that heart to create a willingness there to love and trust and ask the Lord for forgiveness. It's a mysterious and miraculous event which happens when someone is born again. Well, let me talk a little bit about 2 Corinthians 5:21. There was one Christian friend I had. He felt like this was a pretty good gospel in a nutshell. He actually preferred this to John 3:16, and he didn't dislike John 3:16, but he thought this was a more complete representation of the gospel in a nutshell. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That's speaking of Christ. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now this morning I was thinking about this as we were in the Lord's celebrating the Lord's Supper. Enjoying the Lord's Supper. Have you ever pondered that question I have at the bottom there? The infinity of pain and agony and horror that Christ bore just for me, just for you. Let's talk a little bit about your sin. Let's say you were a pretty good person and you'd only sinned one sin in your whole life. Anybody here that fits that category? Probably not. I don't. But let's say that were true of you. You'd only sinned one sin. How grievous is that sin? Would that one sin be enough to send you to hell? It sure would, wouldn't it? Because who have you sinned against? You've sinned against an infinite and infinitely holy, pure God. The one you sin against has a great deal to do with the magnitude of your sin. And because the magnitude of your sin, being a sin against infinite God, is infinite, if you were to pay that penalty yourself, how long would you have to be paying? You can't endure an infinite torment, can you? You're just a finite being. How long would you have to be paying? Forever. No other way. That take all of the sins that you've committed. That just heaps more and more into this burden that Christ paid for. Now let's not just talk about you. Let's talk about me and everybody else in the world. Billions of people who have sinned. Perhaps millions who will be redeemed. Can you imagine the infinite horror that our Lord Jesus Christ bore in those 3 hours to pay that penalty? It's just inconceivable. Just inconceivable. The pain and the agony. In fact, it caused him to cry out, and you all know this passage, my God, why have you forsaken me? God became the judge of Christ who was bearing our sins. It wasn't his own sins, and the gospel is very clear about that. But Christ was represented by that serpent in the wilderness. And the New Testament makes it clear that as Christ, as a serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That serpent represented what Christ would have looked like to God, bearing our sins. God saw evil on his Son that he loved, and he punished him severely for it. He punished him with all the punishment we otherwise would have been due if we'd had to pay it ourselves, and he did that in 3 hours. Can you imagine how intense that was? Horrible. Well, let's move on to point three. If you're saved, you're one of the few that can testify of Christ's work in their hearts. There's no need to wait for training or theological degrees before speaking of Christ's work in your heart. And I'd like to give you some examples of that. In John chapter 3, verses 1 to 42, Jesus met the woman at the well, Samaritan woman, and he said, give me a drink of water. And she said, why are you asking me that? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, we don't have any dealings with each other. He said, well, if you knew the one that was talking to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she said, how can you do that? Where's your pot to draw from, to draw with? And then he explained to her that the living water he was talking about was water that would last forever and you never have to draw to get more of it. And she said, Lord, give me this water. What did the Lord do the very next thing? He dealt with sin. He said, go get your husband. What a strange question. See, Jesus knew that woman inside out and upside down and knew how many relationships she'd had during her life. Get your husband. And she says, well, I have no husband. And he said, you speak truly. You've had 3 husbands, I think it was. The one you've got now, you're just living in sin with. He's not your husband. And she was amazed, and she started talking about the Messiah. You know, we understand that the Messiah is coming, and I think she was kind of suspecting at that point that since he knew everything about her, he might be, and he confirmed to her he was. Yes, I am the Messiah. And what did she do? Without any further prodding, she was so excited, she dropped her water pail, ran into town, and spoke to the men of the town. And she probably knew many of them pretty well. And they all came out with her. And if you read through the end of that passage, you find them saying, well, we were impressed with what she told us about you. But now that we've heard you, we believe it ourselves. What did she do? She went and told. I guess I put them up here. They are. She went and told the people in town about Jesus. She didn't need any training. She didn't need to spend time establishing relationships so she'd have an in. She just told what the Lord had done for her, and that was basically the gospel. Looking forward to Christ's death. If we think about the Gadarene demoniac, how many remember that story? Jesus had just finished quelling the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Disciples had been terrified. They continued across to the other side, to Gadara, and there was a demoniac that met them. Jesus cast the demons out of the demoniac, and he sat there clothed, probably the first time in years, and in his right mind, and I might add heart. And what did that demoniac want to do? He wanted to follow him. That's a good thing. He wanted to be with him. He wanted to be right there wherever Jesus went. He wanted to be there. And what did Jesus tell him to do? Go home. He didn't say go to seminary. He didn't give any particular preparation instructions. But he knew that demoniac knew what he had done in his heart. He said, just go home and tell your friends and your family and so forth. And he went. That's the gospel. That's how the gospel is to be presented. It doesn't take training to tell what the Lord has done in your heart if he's really done anything. And this is the thing that Jesus told people to do. Go tell. Christian, go tell. Has the Lord done something real in your heart? Go tell. Has the Lord saved you? Christian, go tell. The unsaved can't tell. They don't know him. You know what? He doesn't know them in the sense of how Scripture uses the word know. Does he know who they are? Sure he does. He's omniscient. Does he know everything that they think and everything that they do and all their sins and where they live and how they go to work? Sure he does. But he doesn't know them as his people. And they have no testimony in their hearts that they can tell others. But even though the unsaved can't talk about Jesus in any effective manner, his own people know him. And let's look at that. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They've got the Spirit of the Lord Jesus in their hearts because Jesus has done something miraculous in them. And it's by knowing Jesus that they can tell others about knowing him. If they don't know him, they can't do that. So that few group of people over here where there's only few that ever make it to glory, they're really the only ones that can effectively preach a true gospel. And hopefully that's you and me, which means it's pretty important for us to be out doing that. Be about recognizing the need is urgent, and there are billions spiritually dead and heading to eternal spiritual death. And many of them have never even heard. Even though they may have ridden up and down 100 times in the elevator with a Christian that knew the gospel and knew the Lord and could have told about him in that 30 seconds or 45 seconds they were riding up and down in the elevator. And again, I preach to myself, not just to you all. Besides all those other reasons why we should be about telling about the Lord in our hearts, we've got a command to do that. It's urgent for us to follow that. Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Let's just finish here. Tommy said you'd all walk out if I didn't get done by 10 after, but I see you're being patient with me. And he was, I think he was joking, right? Sort of. Okay. But let's move on quickly. Let's look at Ezekiel real quick to the watchman on the wall. And I won't read this. You can read it. And if you don't have the full handout yet, you can go home and print them out on your computer. The Lord told Ezekiel that he had been made a watchman to the house of Israel. And he said, and I'll just read just a small piece of this. "When I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand." How many of us are going to have blood required at our hands? And I know we're not Israelites in the flesh, but we are Israelites in the spirit. "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith..." How many here are of faith? Okay, a few of you. "You're of faith. They which are of faith are the same are the children of Abraham." So, in a spiritual sense, we're watchmen. We're watchmen on the wall, and it's urgent. We've already talked about Paul's urgency, but he is very explicit here. "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Paul was urgent in preaching the gospel, and he said, even though I've done a lot of this, it's no big deal. I'm not a great victor because this is simply what I had a responsibility to do. I'm not doing anything over and above board. This is just my bare responsibility. "Woe to me if I preach not the gospel." Do we ever say to ourselves, "Woe to me if I preach not the gospel"? Or is that only for people like Paul? I think it applies to us too. And again, I'm preaching to myself. Like I mentioned earlier, I find that having these available is kind of a way to get things started sometimes, even though I'm a coward like maybe many of you are. But you can get something started if you have a track to hand them, especially one that's got the Word of God in it. And I try to have plenty of God's Word in each one of these articles that I write so that they're receiving the Word of God and hopefully a reasonable explanation of why it's important and what it means. One thing we can be encouraged about, we can be encouraged because we're told that his word will never return to him void. "So shall my word be," the red letters down there. "It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Isaiah 55:10-11. It's urgent. The gospel is urgent. There is really nothing in our lives that's more important. Now, am I saying you shouldn't go to work and do anything else? No, the way you do your work can be part of preaching the gospel. The way you do it honorably and faithfully and do it as unto the Lord. And when the opportunities present themselves, or you take an opportunity and sort of make it present itself, and you use God's word to preach the truth, God will use his word. He won't let his word return void. And that's a wonderful promise that we can be so thankful for. The link that I showed you earlier in the presentation is there at the bottom. If you want to get the whole set of notes, they're there. Just help yourself. Let me just pray quickly. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've promised us it won't return void when we present it. We ask that you'll make us more faithful and more urgent in how we go about taking opportunities or even creating opportunities to tell people about you. We thank you for the sacrificial love of our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.